as we go through our Bible survey, we come to the Psalms. Now, the Psalms, being the biggest book in the Bible, cannot possibly be dealt with in just one session. In fact, there's so much in the Psalms, and we could say that about almost any other book, but the Psalms really are five books. In a real sense, the Psalms are divided into five segments, and the reason for it was very practical initially, because the Psalms were so big, they couldn't fit in any one scroll, so there had to be five scrolls, each scroll being the maximum size possible, which is another reason why the book of Luke and the book of Acts are two separate books. They were meant to be flowing on, because the same writer, Luke, wrote what the Lord began to do, and then after his resurrection, what he continued to do through his Spirit, through the Acts of the Apostles. And because of the limitations of, you could call it the binding of the day, the size that a scroll could possibly be, that was the limit. And so the book of Luke couldn't be any bigger than it was, and the book of Acts couldn't be any bigger than it was, and it just had to stop because the medium had to limit the message, in a sense. In the same way, Martin Luther, when he was writing his books, he always made his message fit the medium so that he could get the maximum amount of material on the printed form. This is the size of the paper, that was the size that they could do it. Both sides, this is what he'd do. He'd get it printed, and he would just have to limit the message to fit the medium to make it the most cost-effective. But it's more than that, because the Psalms are in five books, and the first book is Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And that, in fact, in many ways parallels Genesis. It very much deals with a lot of the same themes of Genesis. We're seeing here the five books of the Psalms are very much paralleling the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the books of the law. And so you could say Psalm 1 to 41, the first book, is somewhat like Genesis, giving similar kind of reinforcing message. Psalm 2, the second book from Psalms 42 to 72, very much like Exodus. The third book, Psalm 73 to 89, is very much like Leviticus, the rules for worship. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106, like Numbers, dealing with the wilderness wanderings, the rebellion and the failure of man. And then Book 5, from Psalm 107 to 150, it's like Deuteronomy. It's the book of the second giving of the Lord. It's so much dealing with God's relationship and with man and his laws of worship. So the Psalms are in five sections anyway, but there's so many different themes that we could focus on in the Psalms, because the Psalms include instruction, they include praise, thanksgiving, penitence, real heartfelt repentance. There's trust and faith, there's distress and frustration, there are aspirations, there are pleas and praises, there's imprecatory prayers, there's history, there's prophecy, there's a lot of messianic prophecy. And we see Christ in the Psalms. The Psalms tell us about his prophetic office, his priestly office, his kingly office, his sufferings. There are many messianic Psalms. His resurrection is clearly foretold as well. We see a lot about man. Man is blessed, man is ruined and fallen, but man is restored and redeemed. And the Psalms has everything from joy to sorrow, from victory to failure. It's got all the experiences of a disciple following the Lord poured out. They are not in any sense the same. The 150 Psalms are filled with such a diversity that I've thought the best way to divide up is, first of all, to deal just today with the missionary Psalms. There's a lot in Psalms just dealing with missions. Another time we should deal with the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms for justice, and then the messianic Psalms. There are different parts. So I'm going to depart from the practice we've been doing so far of trying to do one book in one message as a quick summary overview in the Bible survey. But I think Psalms well deserves several actual focuses, because you can't do justice to any of them at all. The Psalms are the middle book of the Bible. You open up your Bible in the middle, unless you've got a huge amount of extras at the end of your study Bible, the Psalms are the middle. You will open up in the Psalms. It's the largest book in the Bible by far. It is the hymn book of the Bible. It is the prayer book of the Bible. And it is the most quoted book of the Bible. The Lord Jesus quotes from the Psalms over 50 times in the Gospels, more than any other parts of Scripture. And the Psalms are most certainly the most beloved book of the Bible. Throughout all the ages, and especially amongst the persecuted church, the Psalms would be their favorite book. The Psalms are alive with a devotion to God, a burning devotion. And to read through this collection of praise and poetry is to be overwhelmed by the intense enthusiasm of the psalmists for God. The spirit of praise in the Psalms is invigorating. You will always be refreshed and energized and inspired by praying through the Psalms. Martin Luther said, if you want to kickstart and revive your devotion life, start praying the Psalms. The Psalms were written by people who knew God. Every psalm is a direct expression of the soul's consciousness of our Creator and our Redeemer. It's like a fast-flowing mountain stream. Waves of faith and praise and love for and faith in God wash over the soul as one opens up the Psalms. The Psalms are a book, in many cases written by a man described as a man after God's own heart, described by God as a man after his own heart. These are called by Charles Spurgeon the treasury of David. And in fact, Spurgeon said his most prized work that he had done in all of his life was the sermons on David and the commentary books he produced, the treasury of David, which are real collector's item. And the treasury of David, you can see when you read and pray the Psalms why David was called a man after God's own heart. And so it may interest people to know that while David didn't write all the Psalms, he wrote 73 of them, Moses wrote at least one, Psalm 90, Ezra wrote Psalm 119, we have some written by others, but most of the Psalms are by David. And David wasn't a priest, David was a soldier. He is the shepherd king. And many of the Psalms are warrior Psalms, prayers before battle, thanksgivings after battle, marching songs for the soldiers going off to war. The Psalms are not a book for pacifists. And many people get very squeamish when they read some of the Psalms, which seem awfully aggressive for this very passive and wimpish kind of so-called Christianity that is around today, which is extremely weak and filleted a spine, so that you could call many of the modern-day Christians even jellyfish. Filleted a spine. But not the Psalms. The Psalms have power and fire and fervor and aggression and enthusiasm for God, and it's got an incredible missionary vision. You can see in the Psalms meditations on God's law, songs of worship to God, songs about God, and prayers for the Lord to intervene and judge the wicked. And as we gain a fresh glimpse of the glory of God and his awesome majesty, we can only join the worship. I will exalt you, God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. And the more you see of God in the Psalms, the more you want to praise him, the more you need to worship him, the more you need to proclaim him. The God we read about in the Psalms is a God worth praising. He is a God worth serving. He is a God worth sacrificing for, and he is a God who must be proclaimed. He is worthy of all sacrifice, honor, and glory. And the more we praise God, the more we find this desire that others would praise and worship him. Missions exists because not everyone's worshiping God, and he deserves all praise, honor, and glory. It is not right that one square centimeter of this planet is not proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. It is not right that any single individual in the entire universe is not giving God all honor and praise. And that is why missions must exist. Because the Lord is great and most worthy of praise. Let every creature praise his holy name. In fact, that is the conclusion of the very last verse of the very last psalm. Psalm 150 verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The Psalms are a missionary book. The message of the Psalms is God, his nature, his perfections, And this demands that he be exalted, that he be worshipped, that he be proclaimed, that he be glorified worldwide by every person, by every creature, every nation, to each succeeding generation. And so you can say that the Psalms is missionary. Nobody can doubt that the New Testament teaches missions, but many Christians seem to have a tendency to believe that there's no missionary message in, or missionary vision in, the Old Testament, which is just false. The only way they can say that is if they haven't read the Bible. The books of the law, the Psalms, the prophets, all contain strong missionary and messianic prophecies. In fact, the Lord Jesus said on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he opened the Bible to them and explained to them all that was written about him in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. So Jesus opened their eyes to see the missionary and messianic reality in the law, the Psalms and the prophets. So we should look too. In his very first dealings with mankind in the creation mandate, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, God revealed his worldwide plan to be fruitful, to increase the number, to fill the earth. The dominion mandate or the creation mandate included the whole earth and all creation. Through Noah, when the human races were given a fresh start, the Lord repeated the same command to spread throughout all the world. The dominion mandate was restated after the flood. Yet in Genesis 11, we find mankind in rebellion to God, planning to centralize control in a Babylon, building a great tower that will reach to the heavens, to make a name for ourselves so that we would not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. God had commanded them to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to centralize. God wants decentralization. Secular humanists and pagans want centralization. They were not concerned for God's name. They were concerned for their own name. They were not concerned for God's will. They were concerned for their will. And this is the first evidence you have of a new world order attempt, the Tower of Babel, which God frustrated. They wanted to get comfortable and centralized and strong enough to live without God and live against God. But against the background of the Table of the Nations in Genesis 10, we find God choosing one man, Abraham, to start a family, out of which would come a clan, out of which would come a tribe, out of which would come a nation, out of which would come a company of nations, which would be God's counterattack, his bridgehead, to spread his message throughout the whole world and to take dominion and to fulfill his commission. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you a blessing. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Clearly, God's intention was this chosen missionary, Abraham, was to produce a family and a nation that would become the channel of God's blessings to all the families of the nations of the earth. This divine purpose was spelled out at Mount Sinai to all of Israel after being led out of captivity in Egypt. The whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, we all know that the Levites were a tribe of priests to serve the nation of Israel. But the entire nation of Israel, in Exodus 19 verse 6, are told they will be a kingdom of priests to serve the Lord. Why? Because the whole earth is the Lord's. And a priest is a bridge builder. He is an intercessor. He is one who stands between God and man. He speaks to man for God, prophetically. He speaks to God for man, intercessory. And so he's an intercessor and he's a prophet. He's a priest. He's a holy bridge builder. He stands in the gap. And he seeks to reconcile what is unreconciled. And just as the Levites were to serve Israel, Israel was to serve the nations, the whole world. Israel was God's chosen nation, chosen for service. The privileges Israel possessed gave her the responsibility to share the blessings of God, the commands of God, the law of God, the word of God to the whole earth, to all the peoples. Let the earth hear his voice is a common refrain through the Psalms. Freely you have received, freely give. To whom much is given, much is required. Israel was given much, much was required of her. And although Israel selfishly failed to fulfill God's expressed purpose to reach all the nations on the earth, there are several fine examples of missionaries in the Old Testament. Abraham was sent to Canaan, Joseph to Egypt, Moses to Egypt, Daniel to Babylon, Esther to Persia, Jonah to Nineveh, and there were others. And we also find Gentiles attracted to come to Israel. Ruth, the Moabitess, Rahab from Jericho, Naaman, the Syrian general, the Queen of Sheba, coming to the people of Israel because they have got the treasuries of the law of God and the word of God. And by both sending out prophets to the nations and drawing heathens and Gentiles to Israel, we also see God forcing his people to go to the Gentile nations. For example, when they were led into captivity into Egypt, or taken into captivity by Assyria, or taken into captivity to Babylon. And so God forced his people to share the faith with many nations. You don't go voluntarily, you will go in a compulsory fashion. Several other examples of Gentiles coming to faith also come to mind. Jethro, the Midianite, demonstrating his commitment to the Lord in Exodus 18. Balaam changed from being an enemy of Israel to a place where he even contributed two chapters of the Bible, in Numbers 23 and Numbers 24. All of Nineveh repented after one prophet, Jonah, proclaimed God's judgment to them. Throughout the Old Testament, God reminds his chosen people, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is a theme that is repeated again and again in the book of Psalms. So, in light of the above, it's clear God's purpose from the very beginning through the ages has always been mission. It has always included the whole earth. These people have an idea that God was a tribal God in the Old Testament, and he developed a world vision in the New Testament. Just don't understand. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's one Bible, one God. Yesterday, today, and forever, the Lord is the same. He does not change. Our Lord Jesus referred to them as the Psalms. The Apostle Peter called it the Book of Psalms. In Hebrew, it is actually praises. In Greek, the translation was the Psalterion, and therefore we speak about them being the Psalms of Praise. There are Psalms in other parts of the Bible. The Psalms are not restricted to the Book of Psalms. You do get some Psalms, for example, Exodus 15, Judges 5, the Song of Deborah is a Psalm. Isaiah 12, Lamentations, the whole book are Psalms too. Jonah 2, Habakkuk 3, Luke 1, Revelation 5. There are Psalms in other parts of the Bible, but the Book of Psalms is the biggest concentration of sacred poems, unsurpassed in devotional energy. This is the prayer and praise book of the early church. And the Psalms are in a class of their own, leading people into the very sanctuary of God's presence. The Shepherd King wrote 73 Psalms. Solomon produced Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Ezra wrote Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the psalm celebrating the law of God. And then there were the sons of Korah, some Levitical priests. They were temple gatekeepers. They wrote 12 psalms. And then there was Asaph, a Levite choir master, wrote another 12. And Ethan and Hermon, the Ezraites, both Levite choir masters, wrote one each. And so you have these 150 Psalms. But in every section of the five books of the Psalms, you get missionary Psalms, and you get missionary vision, and you get Messianic Psalms. Tell the nations what he has done. His commands are for all the world. So you could group this under 10 headings. God's missionary purpose is revealed in the Psalms, first of all, because the Psalms proclaim that the whole world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. That's Psalm 24. The reason why we should evangelize the world is the sovereignty of God. He reigns over the nations, and the fullness of the earth belongs by right to the Almighty Creator who reigns on high. Mankind is in rebellion to God. Psalm 2 tells us the nations are in rebellion to God. The kings of the earth are in conspiracy against the Lord. And as the Psalms so clearly proclaim, the Lord is worthy of all worship, honor, glory, and praise. And God's people must go throughout the whole earth and lead God's creatures to give all glory and reverence to God, to let the whole earth hear his voice as he so clearly deserves. And yet we see in Psalm 2 the rebellion of the nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The second great reason for missions that you can see in the Psalms is all the nations are the inheritance of the Messiah. Psalm 2, He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The kingdom of the Messiah is founded upon an eternal decree, a statute of the Creator, God the Father. Since God's rule is worldwide, the inheritance of the Messiah, his son, must be the whole earth. And this was fulfilled in Luke 3, verse 22, at the Lord's baptism, when God spoke and said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. In this verse, Christ is shown to have a twofold title of the kingdom. It's his inheritance, as God's eternally begotten son, and also by virtue of his role as intercessor. He has asked of the Lord, and he will receive the nations as his inheritance. It is both because of creation, and it's also because of his atonement and his sacrifice. So the world belongs to Christ twice over. And for this reason, the Lord could say, before his ascension, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Thirdly, the Messiah died for all the families of the nations of the earth. Psalm 22 starts off with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the title of the psalm. The title of the psalms is normally the first line. And many people believe that the Lord quoted the whole of Psalm 22 on the cross. Whether he did or not, he certainly, by quoting the title, the first line, would have drawn attention to the whole of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is the most crystal clear passage in all the Bible, Old or New Testament, of the crucifixion. It describes what is involved in the crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixions were taking place. And there's no doubt that the Psalms, Psalm 22 particularly, is referring to Christ's sufferings on the cross. And the question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is answered at the end of Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Future generations will be told of the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people not yet born, for he has done it. As a direct result of the sacrificial death of the Messiah, the kingdom of God will be extended to the ends of the earth. Now we can already see this prophecy beginning to be fulfilled. The gospel has been proclaimed and is rooted in every part of the world, and many generations are thrilled to hear the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, his triumph over death, hell, and the grave, his resurrection, and his ascension. Yet the complete fulfillment of this prophecy that all the families of the nations will submit to has not yet come about, and this requires missions to fulfill the rest of these prophecies. As the church faithfully carries out its responsibilities of world missions, in the book of Revelation, a final victory is gloriously confirmed. The day will come when all the redeemed will sing, you are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There will be at least representatives from every single tribe, language and nation. Fourthly, we can see in the Psalms that the only hope for the world is the Lord. O God who saves us, you are the only hope of all mankind throughout the world and far away upon the sea. God, Elohim, is the only God that there is. He alone is God, the Creator, the all-powerful, the wonderful. This sinful world is doomed without the grace and without the mercy of the Lord. And that is why we are commanded to tell every nation what he has done. And fifthly, his commands are for all the world. The Psalms tell us that his commands are not for Israel alone, but for the whole world and for every nation. God's people are to proclaim his greatness to the nations. And it's thrilling to see how many nations have already responded to the gospel of our Lord and embraced Christianity as the one true faith. The 19th century was the most startling advance of the gospel. As in the 1800s, you saw missionaries going out, starting with William Carey and then spreading through all the nations, winning whole cannibal tribes in the Pacific Islands and the remotest islands to the Lord. And there were places where, in the Pacific Islands, where the people had been cannibals and their children, singing Psalm 72 in the words of Isaac Watts, which we'll conclude the service with today, Jesus shall reign where the sun doth his successive journeys run. And opening up a new constitution, committing themselves to be a Christian nation. And you can see, if you look at many of the flags of the islands of the Pacific, how many flags have the cross in it, showing how they've changed. Well, you can look at Scandinavia, some of the most brutal and vicious attackers in history were the Vikings. And yet every one of the Viking countries now has the cross prominently displayed in their flag, showing how the Vikings came to Christ all around the first millennium. The Lord is for all the world, and every nation must submit to his laws. Sixthly, the Lord is worthy of all praise and worship and honor. Praise the Lord, all peoples on earth. Praise his glory and his might. The Lord is great, and his majesty is seen in all the earth. We must sing of his glorious acts. We must praise his holy name. His dominion kingdom must be proclaimed to every creature, to every nation, to every generation. All must worship his awesome greatness and praise him for his saving power and speak of his unfailing love and announce his great victory. God is worthy of all the praise and honor and worship. And just as we must love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, so too must the whole world. And it is inadequate to have anything less than every single creature in every generation giving God all praise with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our worship is insufficient and inadequate unless it is done with our whole heart. In the same way, God is not adequately worshipped until every single creature in every generation in every part of the world is giving him all praise. Let everything that is breath praise the Lord. Seventhly, another theme that we see throughout Psalms is that the prophecies must be fulfilled. Psalm 72, verse 11, which inspired Isaac Watts' great hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, states, all kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him, and all nations will be blessed through him. The scriptures do not speak of some, or many, or even most. It says all nations will one day serve him. One day there will be a day when there will be no other name. You will not be hearing of Allah, or Krishna, or Brahma, or Lenin, or Mandela, or Mao, or Martin Luther King Jr., or any of the idols of this world. It's just going to be one name. It's going to be the Lord's name alone. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess him. Yet these prophecies that the Psalms record on future triumphs of the gospel have already, to some extent, already taken place in some generations, foreshadowing the final complete triumph of God's purposes towards the end. When we read the scripture, kings will bow down to him. We should immediately think of the Emperor Constantine of the Roman Empire bowing before Christ in 312 AD, and of the Emperor Theodosius, who made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, that had for almost 300 years tried to destroy Christianity. That's happened in 380. Clovis, the king of the Franks, in 496, commanded all his people to be baptized as Christians. You think of Boris, the king of the Bulgars, in 870, the king of Poland in 966, and then all the different kings of Norway and Sweden and Denmark commanding their people convert or die, and the Vikings being converted by the point of the sword by their own kings. And the king of the Lithuanians in 1386. And the scriptures speak of different nations. The people of Cush will raise their hands to God in prayer. The people of Cush will surrender themselves to God. And to some extent we've seen this already taking place. The king of Nubia was converted in 543 AD. And then for 1,000 years, the kings of the kingdoms of Nubia, Alwa, and Dattawa, the three kingdoms of Sudan, had Christian kings and the majority of Christian population for 1,000 years. This happened in the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire. For over 1,000 years, they had Christian kings, Christian populations. We have seen many nations submit themselves to God. The prophecies, nations will be blessed by him. The kingdoms of the world will sing his praises. This happened in England. This happened in Armenia. Already in the first and second centuries, you had nations committing themselves to Christ. You see, other nations Ireland, already by the 5th century, committing themselves to Christ. Germany, by the 6th century, committing themselves to Christ. Ukraine, by the 10th century, King Vladimir of the Ukrainians committing them to Christ. Hungary, before the 1st century, before the 1st millennium was over. Bohemia, Poland, Sweden, Denmark, Iceland. Iceland, by 1016, commits itself to becoming a Christian nation. And countless others. Today, in two-thirds of the world's 226 states, Christians officially number the majority, nominally. That's extraordinary, because when you think that when these Psalms were written 3,000 years ago, there were only about 2 million people who had the faith of Abraham. Today, there's over 2 billion people who claim to be Christians. So we can already see some of these Psalms being fulfilled. But it's only a shadow of the glory that's still going to come. But not even these amazing advances are enough. For God's will is that every creature must praise his holy name forever and ever. The eighth theme that we see, missionary theme in Psalms, is that the commands of God must be obeyed. When God gives a command, he also gives the ability, the power to fulfill his commands. Psalm 96 says, proclaim his salvation day by day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds amongst all peoples. Time and again, the Psalms record God's clear command to tell the nations what he has done. God's concerns for a lost world are seen in these Psalms. But it's also the sad fact that most of God's people have seldom taken these verses seriously enough to let it translate into action. Today, despite the advance of the gospel, there are still billions who live in bondage and deception to false religions, and much of what's proclaimed as Christianity is inadequate and shallow and doesn't go far and deep enough. And yet, the question is asked in the scripture, how can they hear without a preacher? The Psalms look forward to a great mobilization of missionaries, though. Psalm 68 says, the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. And that's one of the verses sung in Handel's Messiah. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Ninthly, the blessings of Abraham must be shared. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and may make his face to shine upon us. The great missionary Psalm 67, which was sung on the day of Pentecost, is derived from the prayer of Aaron found in Numbers 6, verse 24 to 25. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you true peace. That's an Aaronic blessing. And you also think of the first missionary call to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And I will make you a blessing. To bless all the families of the nations of the earth. So that this principle of you're blessed in order to be a blessing. You're saved to serve. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. Freely you have received, freely, freely give. These commands must be fulfilled. And so the blessings of Abraham must be shared. And notice, while the Aaronic prayer in number 6 speaks about Yahweh, in the Psalm, Psalm 67, it substitutes Elohim. Yahweh is very much understood as the God of Israel. But Elohim is the name referring to the God of the whole world. And so it's making it clear in the Psalm, Psalm 67, that what God has given through Aaron and the priests is to be applied to all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. That thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation amongst all nations. This prayer was, may God bless us so that we can be a blessing to all the peoples, to all the nations of the world. Psalm 67 is often called the Paternoster, or the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament, linking the Aaronic blessing of number 6 with God's covenant with Abraham, recorded in Genesis 12. So the structure is very close to Genesis 12. Bless us, bless us, bless us, so that we may be a blessing, so that the ends of the earth may hear your word. God intended Israel to be a channel of his blessings to the world. But the tragic fact of history is that all too often his people have selfishly hoarded and jealously guarded these blessings instead of sharing these treasures with others. And that's not just something to point to the nation of Israel about. It's something that many churches can be accused of. It is a statistical fact that less than 12% of all evangelical churches even have a missionary program at all. It is a sad fact that the average church does not even give 2% of their total income to missions. There are some statistics in America, because they do more statistics than the rest of us, that American Christians spend more money on bubble gum than they do on world missions. On chewing gum, I should say. Chewing gum. But that shouldn't make any South Africans feel any better. You could say to the Nigerians, the Kenyans, and the South Africans that churchgoers probably spend more money on their blasted cell phones or Kentucky Fried Chicken or Coca-Cola than they do on world missions. And that could also be true. There is a trivializing of what is most important, and there is a magnifying of that which is actually trivial. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to fulfill the Great Commission. That's the main thing. But in many cases, they've made the main thing the side thing. My first church business meeting that I've attended, belonging to a Baptist church with a congregational church government, we had business meetings regularly, and the first business meeting I remember attending in 1977, the order of business was they approved paving the parking lot at 2,800 rand. Ah, shows you what money was worth in 1977. They approved improving the acoustics of the church with 4,000 rands upgrade, and they voted that they couldn't increase the support to the missionaries above 100 rand a month. So at my first church business meeting, I learned music and not getting your shoes muddied in a parking lot on a rainy day is far more important than world missions and fulfilling the Great Commission. At least that is what the financial decision of the church that I was going to at that time said. And that's not unusual. You find many, many, many places where they're more concerned about the heating of the pews and of the paving of the parking lot and of the carpeting of the hall and other things than that. But when it comes to something like getting the message of the gospel out to the lost, that somehow is not quite as urgent or as important. But in the Psalms, that is uppermost, that is paramount, that is central. And Psalm 67 was regularly sung at every feast of Pentecost. And so on the day that the birthday of the church was officially launched, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the people would have already sung Psalm 67. Speaking about God's blessings on us, that we might be a blessing to all the families and the nations of the earth, that God's word might be heard, and that he might be known and honored and glorified to the very ends of the earth. And then the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit, and 3,000 were converted, and the church was born. But notice, the psalmist speaks about the land yielding his harvest. This is the first fruits. And the first fruits is plainly speaking about bringing the nations to the Lord. And that is why on the Feast of Pentecost, the Lord showed that this was not for selfish reasons, by giving the people the ability to proclaim God's word in different languages, so that all the people from all the nations that had gathered in Jerusalem at the temple for this Feast of Pentecost would hear the gospel in their own language, making it crystal clear. This is for the whole world. How much clearer can it be made? All nations will be blessed through him. That is all 12,000 ethnolinguistic people groups in the world. I've heard too many people speaking about the nations as how many countries are officially numbered at the United Nations. Well, the UN is not our standard for anything. But the biblical word for nation is ethne. In the Great Commission, our Lord Jesus said, make disciples of every ethne, from which we get the term ethno-linguistic people group from. There are 223 countries in the world. The United Nations recognize 196 who are members of the UN. But that is not what God calls a nation. A nation is an ethno-linguistic people group. And that is officially counted by Operation World as about 12,000. There's 12,000 nations in the world from a biblical perspective. It is not enough to speak about having a missionary in China. There's over 1 billion people in China. It's not enough to say we've got a missionary in Indonesia. There's 1,300 language groups in Indonesia. It's no good speaking about having a missionary in Sudan. There's 144 different tribal groups, language groups in Sudan. You cannot speak about a country as a nation. And unfortunately, the Americans have confounded everything by speaking about the United States of America as one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, which, of course, none of which is true. It isn't one nation. It's many nations. It isn't under God these days. Well, it should be. And it certainly doesn't have liberty and justice for all, certainly not if you're a Christian. And they are promoting so much that's against it. But this idea that South Africa is a nation, when we're actually more of an empire, we're a conglomeration of many different nations. And the proof of this, for anyone who's skeptical, is the children of Israel never became Egyptians. Even after 400 years in Egypt, they were still Hebrews, not Egyptians. Didn't matter where they were born. Where you're born is irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with what nation you are. It's a geographic accident. They never became Babylonians, even after 70 years in Babylon. Didn't matter if they were born in Babylon. They were still Israelites, Judeans, Hebrews. They were not Babylonians or Persians, whatever nation happened to be under, or Syrians for that matter. And so when we think of all the families and nations bowing down before the Lord, we're not just talking about every country or every state. We're talking about every tribe, every ethno-linguistic people group. There are over 7,000 languages in the world. There are 17,000 dialects in the world. There are at least 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups identified by Operation World Missions. And the time will most certainly come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there will be Christians from every single ethno-linguistic people group on earth. More from some than from others. But everyone will be there. The 10th main missionary theme we see through the Psalms is God's will must be done. And this is the conclusion of many of the Psalms. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. That's from Psalm 46, which inspired Martin Luther's great battle hymn of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress Thou God. God states, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. And the final psalm is Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So as we read the psalms, we can hear God's call in Isaiah 6 verse 8. Whom will I send? Who will go for us? And the book of Psalms very appropriately answers that climactic call with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the psalms, and we want to thank you, Lord God, that you have all authority, you have all power. We praise you, Lord God, for the facts that we see in the scripture that the whole world belongs to you, that the nations are your inheritance, that you have died for all the families of the nations of the earth, that the only hope for the world is you, that your commands are for all the world, that you're worthy of all praise and honor and glory, that these prophecies of all the kings and the kingdoms bowing before you and serving you must be fulfilled. We know that your commands must be obeyed, that the blessings of Abraham must be shared, and that your will must be done. Lord, may the faith of the Psalms, may the worship of the psalmist, and may the heart of David, whom you described as a man after your own heart, be ours as well. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.